the response for these atrocities in Gaza and in Palestine and in general has been absolutely phenomenal. And we're seeing this at all levels in terms of grassroots activism, in terms of political activism, in terms of responses, even from non-Muslim allies. Had wealth been bad, the Prophet would have told them, remain poor, right? Don't do business, like just stay in the masjid. But that wasn't the case. The Prophet ﷺ, he taught them how to deal with their wealth. Can you help other people get their rizq? Either through helping them find a job or getting them income, or educating them about Islamic financial literacy. That's what we do at IFG.
I know. Allahu Akbar. Yeah. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. I'm Ibrahim Khan, and with me we have a very special guest all the way from Canada, and you are dressed as a Canadian should be.
Allahu Akbar.
In the middle of winter in London.
It's crazy. Like, who would have thought that Calgary weather would be warmer than London, subhanAllah. I left, it was 22 degrees. I came, it was 14 and rainy, subhanAllah.
Allahu Akbar. Yeah. So, Sheikh Naveed Aziz, welcome. You're a long-term Al-Maghrib instructor. I've always, you know, followed your story. And you're the public relations director for Canada, for Al-Maghrib as well, and an imam in Calgary for the last decade.
Yes, as well. Alhamdulillah.
Actually
going on to 12 years, inshallah.
Allahu Akbar. So Sheikh, tell us a little bit about what the Canadian Muslim position is, especially, I guess, in light of the events that have been happening all over the world, particularly in Gaza and Palestine.
Of course.
But yeah, I'd love to hear the response of the Canadian community and the Muslims in particular to that. But then also, I'd love to hear more about Canada in general.
So let's start off by making dua for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help them and grant them victory over their oppressors, heal their wounded and have mercy upon their deceased, and just grant them aid in this difficult time for them and the Ummah in general. Allahumma ameen. With that being said, I think it's a very fascinating time in our Western Muslim history. Like, the response for these atrocities in Gaza and in Palestine and in general has been absolutely phenomenal. And we're seeing this at all levels in terms of grassroots activism, in terms of political activism, in terms of responses, even from non-Muslim allies. It's been absolutely amazing. So you can look at the protests that have been taking place. You know, I was following what happened in London. I arrived there on the day that the big London protest happened. You know, each week it's been growing, right? Now, why is that happening? And this whole battle for what we call truth in the media, while, you know, certain lobbies will control what's happening in mainstream media, they cannot control our voices. And it's amazing how our voices, even though they're being marginalized to a certain degree through like shadow banning and stuff like that, the voices are there and they're posting and they're sharing and they're liking and, you know, they're being heard for the first time. Like, you speak to people 20 years ago when these atrocities first became public, you only had one narrative, which was the mainstream media. But now through social media, you're seeing collective Muslim voices, and there is a drastic change in the narrative. And I think certain lobbies are very, very afraid as to how this is going to play out, right? The biggest fear for me was, is the ground invasion going to take place or not? And I believe one of the reasons why there was a reluctance and hesitance was because now they can no longer control the narrative, right? Mm. That they would see that this is clear genocide and they couldn't downplay it anymore. So I think the response in Canada has been very similar to the response in the UK. Obviously, the UK having a much larger scale due to its population, but very similar in terms of percentage of people that are involved, engaged, and sharing their voices for this cause. Yeah.
And the Muslim community as a percentage of the Canadian population, how big is it?
So I think from the last census, from what I remember, we're roughly around 38 million Canadians, of which I believe just under 2 million are Muslim.
Right, okay. Yeah. So it's decent, but size,
exactly.
You know, decent, small amount.
Yeah, yeah.
And I didn't realize that Canada is a huge place.
Massive.
Actually has less.
Yeah.
Probably about half of the population of the UK.
Yes, of course. Like, I mean, probably the population of London, right? Like, that's how crazy it is. Like, 38 million people over the second biggest landmass in the world, right? Like, from one end of Canada to the other end is about a 7 to 7.5 hour flight.
Wow.
Like, that's insane. Like, if you were in the eastern part of Canada, it is closer for you to come to Europe than it is to go to the other part of Canada.
That's crazy.
Yeah,
that's
crazy. Allah.
And what's the Muslim community like in Canada? Like, for example, in the UK, it is shaped by where it came from. So a lot of them came across as working class migrants in the 1940s after the Second World War, and that shaped our community's texture.
Of course.
But I'd love to hear, what's Canada like?
So it's a very fascinating story. So first documented Muslim migrants, and I use the term documented because as a part of the slave trade, there were Muslims that came over, but unfortunately they weren't documented. But the first documented Muslim migrants came in the 1870s, so very early on, predominantly from the Lebanese community. The first masjid was built in the city of Edmonton, Al-Rashid Masjid, in 1938. What's really fascinating is, when did they pray Jummah? On Sundays. They used to pray Jummah on Sundays, believe it or not.
Wow.
And this is like, you can talk about level of ignorance and not knowing better. Or you can just talk about, like, they saw the custom of the people that, you know, there is a church service on Sunday, and they're like, hey, this is what we should be doing as well. Till eventually an Azhari imam came, and he started teaching the community. They started praying Jummah on Jummah, alhamdulillah. And when the story of the first masjid being built is very fascinating. There was this lady, Helwi Hamdan, rahimahullah. She used to go around the neighborhood, you know, collecting a penny at a time, 5 cents at a time. And through the first 5,000, and this is like Muslim and non-Muslims that are donating to this. And that's how the first masjid was built. So that masjid has now become a Canadian heritage site, and the Canadian government gave a sum of money to build a new masjid that Al-Rashid has expanded to. But that, in summary, is the story of the first Muslim community, ethnically Lebanese, arriving in the 1870s, building their first infrastructure in the 1930s in the city of Edmonton.
And what's the composition like? So in the UK, we've got majority Pakistani, Indian subcontinent, with a little bit of Somali, Arab kind of mix in.
Yeah.
What's the Canadian community like?
I would say extremely diverse, man, extremely diverse. So if you look at the three cities, Edmonton, Lac-La-Biche, and then London, Ontario, that's where the first Muslim migrants came, and that's where you'll actually find, you know, fifth, sixth generation Lebanese Muslims. The unfortunate reality is, due to them coming that early on, integrated very early, light skin complexion, you know, didn't help, very easy to integrate into society. So they've sort of lost their identity, but I would say the oldest heritage, without a shadow of a doubt, is Lebanese. Now, what happens after that is you have an influx of immigrants coming in. You would have a large portion of Indian Pakistanis, but then we also have our fair share of North Africans, particularly in Quebec. Mm-hmm. Because they're French-speaking, they naturally immigrated to Quebec. So you have Moroccans, Algerians, Tunisians, some Libyans as well that inhabit Quebec. And if I'm not mistaken, the city of Montreal alone has about 250,000 Muslims, of which I believe 175,000 are from North Africa.
Wow.
Right? So it is a very, very diverse place. Yeah.
And Sheikh, I want to pick up on that Lebanese point, because that's really alarming
for us. Oh, yeah, of course.
And I wanted to understand what's your thesis on that. And you spent time in Canada and you've seen that, right?
Yeah.
We are perhaps a bit earlier in the journey in the UK. What was the cause of that? And are there ways that we can head things off?
So I think the UK does have a major advantage in the sense that those migrants that have come have held on to a cultural identity. And that cultural identity is tied into Islam somehow, some way, whether they're from the Mirpur community, whether they're from the Bengali community. So them holding on to their cultural identity in terms of the language that they speak, the way that they dress, the foods that they eat, it does have an advantage because it's naturally tied into Islamic history. Whereas I believe, you know, the colonization of Lebanon had a very different impact that you know, they didn't hold on to their language, they didn't hold on to their culture because they had lost it through colonization, right? So that being said, I don't think I would fear as much, but the inevitable reality is we are always talking about, are Muslims integrated? And integration is the term that is used, but what they actually mean is assimilated, right? Mm. And I think this is where there needs to be a conscious effort on the Muslim community and its leaders. How do we hold on to our values, to our culture, to our language? And I emphasize the Arabic language, because if you look at the impact of colonization, one of the first things that they took away was the Arabic language, because that was what tied us to the Quran, right? You take a people away from their religious text and you've taken away their identity. So I think that is something that needs to, you know, a strategic plan. how do we all hold on to our culture, values, and language? Yeah.
Do you think that there is a dilution that happens? Because you said there was like fourth or fifth generation.
Yeah.
And that's how long it took for that dilution to happen. And you know, we see it, right? So me, Kabzi, Riza, we see it as our parents were probably much more, not probably, definitely much more practicing, I think, than us. And you had that simplicity and that high level of iman. And I feel like that has been diluted, I feel, in our generation. And I worry about the next generation. I don't know if that's fair or not, or if it's an inevitable part of life that you just need to kind of hold on to the Islam and let the cultural aspect let it take its course.
So, you know, when the verse "Al-Yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati wa raditu lakum al-Islam ad-din" was revealed in Surah Al-Ma'idah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has completed Islam for us, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu cried. And why did he cry? He goes on to explain, nothing attains its peak and perfection except that its decline begins. Right? And if the perfection of Islam was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, it's inevitable that the decline is going to take place. But the beautiful thing about a pendulum is that eventually it finds its balance. So yes, if the best part of the ummah was on this side and the pendulum is now swinging this way and we're going to get to the worst part of the ummah, eventually it's going to come back this way. Even tying this into physics, you know, every action creates an equal or greater reaction. So as we lose our identity and as we lose our way, there will always be a part of the ummah that strengthens it to bring it back to a center or towards righteousness, rather. Because center should have been the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. So that being said, I think we have a lot to fear in terms of what our kids and grandkids are going to go through with regards to identity, whether it is gender, sexual, religious, whatever it may be. But at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised victory for this ummah. And that's the optimistic thing that we need to look into. So as long as we try our best, leave the results in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So Sheikh, on that topic, I wanted to ask you about this whole idea of making hijrah and moving towards Muslim lands. And is the West as a place somewhere that's becoming less hospitable for Muslims and for the upbringing of young Muslims as well, that you know, me and you and all of us are in charge of and need to nurture?
So I think if I was to frame it in terms of a point form discussion, let's talk about the ruling on hijrah. And to summarize the discussion amongst the scholars, you are allowed to live in non-Muslims' lands as long as you're allowed to implement the sha'ir of Islam, meaning the pillars of Islam, right? So that's on terms of the actual ruling. Now let's get to an individual basis. What is best for each individual will depend on the individual circumstances. So with that being said, if a person feels that their iman is just absolutely plummeting and they're completely losing their identity and their faith, then yes, making hijrah becomes an obligation individually for that person as opposed to community. Now, let's speak about the community aspect of it. Imagine if all the Muslims in the West just packed their bags and they wanted to make hijrah, where are they going to go? Like, no country is going to open up its lands to go. And then what that means is it's literally the elite that have this privilege, where either you have a job that is required in those countries that will allow you to stay temporarily, or you're financially viable to purchase one of these investor visas or those sort of visas that you can go to, right? But it's still not practical for the rest of and the majority of the Muslims. With that being said, let's look at the impact if all of the quote-unquote religious people and practicing people packed their bags and made hijrah. What's going to happen to the people that are left behind? Like, who's going to give da'wah? Who's going to teach? Who's going to fight for the rights of Muslims? So I think this goes back to the second point, that as long as your iman is not plummeting and you're not losing your family and you're able to practice your deen, Muslims have an obligation to stay, advocate, get involved, and create policy that is beneficial for the Muslim community.
Even if it puts your children at risk?
But okay, so on a practical level, where are your children not going to be at risk, right? Because what's happened with the internet and with technology, particularly social media, is all of the influences that you're trying to protect them from are now accessible in a handheld device, right? And just kids being kids, you can try your best, but as soon as they get that device, they'll find a way to hack it and, you know, remove all the filters and all the protections that you've put there, right? So the greater skill set that is always required is to teach your kids from a young age that Allah is watching and Allah sees and Allah hears. And if they have this God consciousness, no matter where they are in the world, inshallah, they'll have that strong foundation that even if they lose their way, they'll come back to. But if parents aren't willing to put in the time in their early years, no matter how many Islamic schools you send them to, no matter what country they're in, you know, it's going to be a very uphill battle. I'm always reminded of the discussion that Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu had with Abu Dharr, إِنَّ الْأَرْضَ لَا يُقَدِّسُ أَحَدٍ, that there is no land that sanctifies a human being, right? So whether they stayed in Medina or they left, you know, it's about who you are as an individual, not the land that you're in, right?
Makes a lot of sense. And this is, and I'm kind of, I think, overall, mildly inclined to this that view. The thing that I would, that gives me pause is probably two things. One is the idea that you are a construct of the suhba or the environment that you are in. And I felt that quite vividly recently because I've switched from watching, I don't know, like, let's say Amazon Prime and Disney to just this like very, very Spartan diet of what these YouTube channels that go on long hikes.
Okay. Man, you're getting old, bro. You're exposing your age.
So I'm like 40 minutes of just like watching someone in the mountains.
Got you.
And it's actually, I think it's like, it's quite nice.
Of course.
And I feel like that has an impact. So that, I mean, that's quite an extreme version. But what I'm saying is, you know, there's the sort of aspect of the overall environment. And then I think the, let's start with that. What are your thoughts?
So each person is responsible for their own faith. Right, and I think
there's... I'm sorry, just to interrupt. And so the second one was about, you know, the man who had committed 99 murders, 100 murders, and then he was told to migrate. So same point, really, which is about suhba.
Yeah, so I think accepting the responsibility that each and every one of us has with regards to our faith. And faith is a social construct to the degree that it cannot exist within of itself, right? So yes, you have your personal ibadah with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you need to be a part of a greater community. Praying in jama'ah, that's why it's emphasized so much, so that you're a part of that community. So that being said, okay, as opposed to making hijrah from a non-Muslim land to a Muslim land, can we make hijrah within the non-Muslim land itself, right? There are certain communities that will be thriving and have a better Muslim culture.
Calgary. No.
Calgary,
Dallas.
Dallas is the more famous one, I would say. Like, you have a whole bunch of mashayikh there. You have great Muslims that are investing in infrastructure and stuff. But how easy is it for people to move to Dallas, right? And Dallas has something in its water. We're not going to talk about that right now. Just something's always happening in Dallas. I don't know if you grew up watching American TV, but there was a TV show called Dallas.
Oh, yeah.
And I just feel it manifests itself, you know, in our day and age. May Allah protect us and help us. I mean. So that being said, I think in every country you'll have pockets of Muslim communities that are better equipped with Islamic schools, better equipped with imams that are relatable, masajid that, you know, have a variety of programming for, you know, all ages of life. And that's what you should aspire to go to. And then the goal is, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam built these companions in his infrastructure and then he sent them out. So for those people that are looking for that ultimate ajr, go to these communities, learn as much as you can, then eventually go to another part of the country and try to replicate it, right? And build even better bidhnillahi ta'ala.
Because I think you've hit the nail on the head there, which is that, you know, Islam, if Islam was this inward-looking, protective, defensive kind of thing, then who's going to give the da'wah?
100%.
You have to, I call it taking moral risk, You know, it's imperative on us to take moral risk.
Of course.
Where we feel like, oh, in another, this is in another context, you see this in careers, right?
Mm.
Where people say, oh, I don't really want to, like, the uncles will be complaining in the dinner.
Right.
Like, you know, we don't have any representation in the media.
Yeah,
we
yeah,
We don't have
yeah.
any representation in politics.
Yeah.
But then all of their kids are going to become doctors.
Of course, 100%. Yeah.
Because there's moral risk.
100%.
There is moral risk.
Yeah.
But I feel like we don't realize that there's moral risk in everything.
100%.
Even as a doctor, there's moral risk.
Of course. And I think this always comes back to the discussion of strategically planning as a community. Yes, we need our doctors, and they're valued, you know, contributors to our society. But we need the accountants, we need the pilots, we need the artists, we need the teachers. We need all of that. And I just feel we've just been so ingrained with go towards that which will pay your bills as easily as possible. And that has shot us in the foot, because we have an overwhelming majority of engineers, doctors, and accountants. But when you look at politics, little representation, creative arts, even less representation. And the bigger thing is not even just about representation, but representation that actually represents Islamic values, right? We often focus on Islam as a culture versus Islam as a religion. So I'm not sure if we want to open this up, but Miss Marvel, right? They had a Muslim character, but didn't really represent Islamic values, right? So they have Islam as a culture versus Islam as a religion. And Muslims celebrated that, hey, we finally have this representation of a Muslim character. But what good is this, if this is this representation if all they're doing is committing haram, right? And they just happen to be Muslim. So stepping back, I think there needs to be a sense of pride in our values and in our ethics and what we have to contribute to Western civilization based upon those very things, right? We need to believe that there is a moral and ethical superiority within Islam and divinely revealed religions because they come from God. Whereas whatever we try to construct for ourselves will always be deficient. And that is what, you know, post-enlightenment has all been about. Share your truth. What's your truth? You know, stuff like that, where everything is subjective. And look at where it's led us now, right? So it's been an absolute disaster. So I know I went on a bit of a tangent, but going back to communal strategy, leaders in the community need to speak about these issues, right? What is the future you want to see for your kids? What are you doing to build it, right? It's not enough just to ask the question. You have to put your money where your mouth is, right? And actually try to build that infrastructure for your future of Islam.
Yeah. And Sheikh, I guess taking a step out further into this international realm that we are now heading into, we've obviously seen the events in, you know, Gaza, and they're live and they're ongoing.
Mm-hmm.
How should a Muslim be responding to these horrific scenes that we're constantly bombarded with?
Yeah, subhanAllah. You know, it's very disheartening. And I think there's one particular video that I saw, which I think became viral as well, of this young boy. He must be 3 or 4 years old, and he's just trembling from fear. And I see my own son, you know, in him, and it's just a petrifying experience. So with that being said, I think there's a couple of things to keep in mind. Number one is that spiritual strength is paramount, meaning that before we get involved in social activism and social justice, we need to make sure that there is spiritual strength behind us. And I always think about the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى, that you did not fight when you thought you were fighting, but rather it was Allah fighting on your behalf. And I think that is the battle that we need to win first and foremost with our nafs, making sure that there's impact in our du'as, that there's impact in the sadaqah that we give, there's impact in the ibadah that we do, because it's done with sincerity, it's done according to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then along with that, you have to do your social activism and social justice. And that will vary from one person to the next. Those that are talented with social media need to keep sharing, need to keep reposting, need to keep liking. And I emphasize the word liking because of all the shadow banning that is happening. We need to fight these algorithms to the best of our ability, right? And be very strategic about that. Number two, those that have the ability to speak and to articulate themselves, whether by writing or by speaking, need to keep doing events, need to keep creating awareness, and need to have the confidence to speak about these issues, right? So, you know, we were speaking about MEND earlier on. MEND had released this 6-page document for social activists in terms of how they should articulate themselves. about the issue of Palestine. And I think that document is very, very important because it tells you what you shouldn't be doing, but it also tells you the points that you should be addressing, right? How do you address genocide? How do you address persecution and occupation and all of these things? And that is the point we need to discuss. Unfortunately, the narrative always starts off with, do you condemn Hamas? And then we get pigeonholed as if the whole Palestinian cause is about Hamas. And we shoot ourselves in the foot when we actually acknowledge the validity of that question. They do not even acknowledge the validity of that question. And let's speak about a greater history in terms of how we got to where we are, because it didn't happen in a vacuum. So with all of that being said and done, spiritual strength, representing yourself either through social media or through events, you know, bothering the living daylights of the politicians that, you know, fight for our votes, blowing up their phone lines, blowing up their emails, and making sure that they know that Muslims will not stand for the treachery that they're putting out right now, right? So yeah, those are some preliminary thoughts on that.
What about this spiritual side that you mentioned about, you know, the spiritual strength?
Yeah.
How does your average Muslim, how does he rise out of the mire that he might be in spiritually?
You know, such incidents are meant to remind us of our meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think when you see bombs dropping and you see, you know, guns flaring everywhere, it should remind you that we're all going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So with that being said, you know, I think let's look at advice from Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, one directly related to Palestine and one related to strategy of war. He used to tell his battalions, fear your sins more than you fear your enemies. And I think if we indoctrinate or you know, take this advice to heart, you can't be sinning and then making dua for Palestine at the same time. You have to try to minimize your sins as much as possible and make dua for Palestine at the same time, just so that your dua has some weight to it, right? Same thing with your sadaqah, same thing with your social justice activism. Social justice activism will have little value. I won't say no value, but little value if it's not spiritually backed by spiritual strength. And then going back to, you know, what does that actually look like? It's just about implementing the basics of Islam. So we have the story of Abu Ubaid al-Amr ibn Jarrah when he's traveling with Umar ibn Khattab for the Fatah of Palestine. And Umar ibn Khattab is seen in his patched clothing, Abu Ubaid, he says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, you know, I've met the rulers of the Byzantine and the Romans, and they live these luxury-filled lives with such, you know, comfortable clothing, and here you are with your patchy clothing. You know, are you not more deserving of this? And Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, subhanAllah, one of the most merciful companions, he had this line that we all know of, that had it been anyone other than you, I would have struck your neck, right? He said that so many times in so many incidents. Yet, radiallahu anhu, he never did that. So it was a figure of speech. But then he has words that need to be written in gold. He says, نَحْنُ قَوْمٌ أَعَزَّنَ اللَّهُ بِالْإِسْلَامِ فَإِذَا ذَهَبْنَا نَبْتَغِ الْعِزَّةَ لِغَيْرِ اللَّهِ أَذَلَّنَا اللَّهُ. That we are a people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted honor, might, and respect through Islam. And when we seek that honor, might, and respect through other than Islam, that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala humiliates us. So what that means is, go back to the basics, right? Get your salah on point. Make sure you're fasting your Ramadan. Make sure you're paying your zakat. Focus on these basics, and that is where the spiritual strength will come from. Now, regardless of where people are on their journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not everyone's going to be at the same level. Have the commitment to improve. Have the commitment to get better as you're doing your social justice activism, right? It doesn't mean you give all that up and say, hey, I'm going to just focus on this now. No, it means be committed to improve and do this at the same time. But don't just focus only on the social justice activism and neglect your own personal deen. Right?
And Sheikh, this is a random one, but do you find that as more practicing Muslims or as Muslims, the sin aspect hits us more than, you know, when we find stories of the, you know, the scholars and the ulama and the people, the awliya, who even if they did a small sin, it would seemingly affect them a lot more.
I think they understood the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala better, and that's what made the difference, right? So we have that famous statement from Sufyan, if I'm not mistaken, Sufyan al-Thawri, where he said, I used to see the impact of my sins in the way my riding beast used to treat me and the way my wife used to interact with me, right?
In the way what, sorry?
My riding beast used to treat me and the way my wife used to interact with me. Meaning that if I committed a sin, I knew it was going to impact my life as a whole. So with that being said, are we paying attention to the trajectory of our own lives where things are constantly a struggle, things are constantly difficult for us, doors are not being opened for us, right? And then the other Sufyan, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, he had a statement of, when you feel unrest in your heart and you can't figure out why that is, know that this is a sin that you committed that you haven't repented from, right? So we haven't aligned our physical worldview with our spiritual worldview. So when we are at unrest, when things aren't going well for us, the first thing you want to look at, what are the sins that I'm committing? Have I repented from them? If I haven't, let me do that now, right?
And Sheikh, I want to talk a little bit about more, I want to delve deeper into this, the realm of the spiritual and the mental. And this being IFG, we are going to talk about money and, you know, the spiritual aspect of that.
Of course.
But actually, before we get to that, I will be really interested to hear your thoughts around the rise of the concept of mental health today. And a challenge, I think, on that perhaps might be that my wife, so she's a GP, so she tells me this, that you know, a lot of the time people will be coming to her, and what is just really the everyday hurdy-burly stress of life is now, has now received a label of I'm now depressed or mentally ill.
Right.
And then it becomes this kind of monster. But I'd love to hear, you know, what's your take on mental health, and how should a Muslim approach this kind of new wave of awareness of this issue?
100%. So I think, where do we find mental health in the Quran and the Sunnah, right? That's a very important question to look at. So when you look at emotional understanding, we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He addresses this in the mother of Musa, when she's about to put Musa alayhi salam in the basket and about to send him off. And He tells her, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells her or inspires her that do not fear, do not grieve, we shall return him to you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives this promise, كَيْ تُقَرُّ عَيْنُهَا, that, you know, the coolness of our eyes may be found again. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's showing us the importance of being cognizant of our emotions. And emotions are directly tied to our mental health. So with that being said, that's one aspect to it. And then the second aspect to it, going back to Salman and Abu Darda radiallahu anhuma, we have this amazing conversation where Salman is giving advice to Abu Darda, and he says, إِنَّ لِنَفْسِكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقٍ وَلِأَهْلِكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقٍ وَلِرَبِّكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقٍ فَأَعْطِكُ الَّذِي حَقٍ حَقَهُ, that your Lord has rights upon you, your family has rights upon you, and your nafs has rights upon you. So fulfill the rights of every possessor of rights over you. So when you think of the concept of a nafs, you can tie this in to your ego, your carnal desires, the needs that your body has that needs to be fulfilled. And a part of that is definitely our psychological and mental well-being. So that is a general overview in terms of how Islam approaches it, which leads us to, it has to be a holistic approach. And I think that's the problem with what ends up happening in our day and age. We have all of these vices that we have legalized, and then we want to cure the diseases that they produce without actually dealing with the causes that are producing them. So this can be the ease and access of alcohol, of drugs, of pornography, whatever it may be. And for very various capitalistic reasons, right? Our governments benefit off the tax sales of these products. We want to allow these things and then not suffer the consequences. And I think that's where we need to understand that our laws need to be moral as well. And that's another point that needs to take place. Number three is, with the onset of secularism, and we've completely separated the physical being from the spiritual being, and they need to be congruent. So if you look at modern day psychology, what differentiates it from Islamic psychology is that the Islamic psychologist will care about your soul and will care about your akhirah. The modern psychologist will only care about your physical well-being in the right here and the right now. So we need to bring that model back of, you know, holistic medicine and holistic well-being. All of that to say, I think the Western world was looking for a way to justify its bad behavior, and we've given it labels through mental health, which is a very, very unfortunate reality. And this is why, you know, going into my national security hat, anytime we have a Caucasian person committing a crime, all of a sudden it's a mental health issue, right? Oh, they were abused as a child, or, you know, something happened to them, and that's why they're acting out like this, right? Whereas when a Muslim commits an atrocity, you know, it must be their religion. Muslims don't have mental health issues, right? So it's to justify bad behavior. Now, let's look at the opposite end of this, and I think this will be my concluding remark. I still think there's a level of denial within the Muslim community that mental illness exists, right? And that's something that needs to be acknowledged. Depression is real, anxiety is real, postpartum depression is very real, right? So these are issues that need to be addressed. And there needs to be spiritual healing with ruqya involved. There also needs to be medicinal healing, right? Sometimes when there is that chemical imbalance, things need to be brought back to a balance through the medicine of this dunya, right? So that's what I would say about that.
There's a poem of Imam Shafi'i that came to mind when you were talking. ثَلَاثٌ هُنَّ مُهْلِكَةُ الْأَنَامِ وَدَاعِيَةُ الصَّحِيحِ إِلَى السِّقَامِ دَوَامُ مُدَامَةٍ وَدَوَامُ مَطْءٍ وَإِدْخَالُ الطَّعَامِ عَلَى الطَّعَامِ.
SubhanAllah.
So there's like there's three things that destroy a human being. Too much excessive drinking, excessive intercourse, and too much food. So that was Imam Shafi'i's
SubhanAllah.
Take
yeah,
on
that. I mean, desire is what gives us sustainability in terms of why we're alive, but it's also a cause of our destruction, right? So the balance that Islam brings is so important. Like, Islam doesn't want us to be, you know, celibate, but it allows us to fulfill our desires in the halal fashion through marriage, right? And that's what needs to be emphasized, right?
Yes or no, jinn possessions,
what are they real? It? Oh, 100%. I don't buy this whole argument that jinn possessions are not real and fake. I do believe a lot of jinn possession is over-exaggerated, and there's an element of psychology related to it. But jinn possession is definitely very real. Yeah.
No, me and some of our team are students of certain scholars who've got specific views on this.
On this, of course. Yeah.
But I've seen the videos, Sheikh. I've seen it as well.
So,
Sheikh, I wanted to move on to. I didn't realize you're a dab hand at investing.
SubhanAllah. You know, as an imam, I guess there was a conscious decision that had to be made at one time that I refused to live a life of poverty. But there was also this, you know, conscious inside where I don't want to be dependent on charity or community money my whole entire life. So the goal was, you know, let me start saving and budgeting, and then whatever I save and budget, let me start investing. Alhamdulillah, through reading, through watching videos, through surrounding myself with people that know how to invest, alhamdulillah, I started in 2017. And things have gone pretty well, alhamdulillah.
And so you do, you're saying swing trading, mainly in the, well, I presume US markets would be the main area?
No, actually, subhanAllah. So my long-term strategy is always still intact, right? I think I've divided in terms of my asset allocation between 80 to 90% long-term and only about 10% where I will be doing swing trading. And that was particularly during the pandemic. Right?
A lot of volatility.
Exactly, a lot of volatility, and the general trajectory of the market was upwards, right?
Yeah.
So it worked out really, really well. And then as soon as I saw the downward decline, I was like, okay, I don't think this is gonna work anymore. And I just focused on the long-term strategy after that. But with that being said, I think there's always this conscious decision of, you know, I don't want to be poor anymore. And this is where I think the more I study the Islamic side of this, I often wonder, why is this not discussed more within our communities, right? And I know we're eventually going to get into this, so I'll jump off right off the bat. The advice that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gives to Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu anhu is so profound, where as he's sick and presumed to be on the sickness of his deathbed, he's asking the Prophet, you know, Oh, Messenger of Allah, how much can I give in sadaqah? And can I give half? Can I give a third? What can I give? And he ends up telling him a thuluth kathir, that the most you should give in sadaqah is one third, And that's where often the discussion stops. But the Prophet actually continues. He goes on to say, to leave your family affluent so that they are not begging is better. So this creates this concept of what we discuss as intergenerational wealth. Right? The Prophet is addressing that right there. So I think that is something that needs to be looked at. Number two, how do we reconcile in the verses of the Quran, al-malu wal-banun zinatul hayat al-dunya, innama amwalukum wa awladukum fitna. Like, what does that actually mean, right? And I think one of the best explanations I found, which summarizes a verse, is that wealth is like a magnifying glass of the heart. If the heart is pure, it'll magnify the purity. If the heart is corrupt, may Allah protect us, it'll magnify the corruption. Okay, so what's that based on? That's based upon the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and now the verse is skipping my mind. What did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعَ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. That on that day, your wealth and your children will not avail you except for the one that comes with a pure heart. So meaning that if you have a pure heart, your wealth and children will benefit you because you've invested in them Islamically and you know, did things the halal way. But if the heart is not salim and the heart is not sound, there'll be a proof against you, right? So focusing on the spiritual dimensions of rizq is of the utmost importance because that is what ties into the soundness of the heart and the purity of the heart.
No, jazakallah khair. I was thinking when you were speaking about Qarun, right? Yeah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he doesn't curse him for being wealthy.
Oh, of course not.
It's the arrogance and the fact that he thinks it's because of him.
Of course.
And then he gets destroyed.
100%.
But that's actually quite... you could read it the other way, which is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if wealth was bad, he would have gone after Qarun for being wealthy.
Of course.
He didn't do that.
Of course. Again, you know, the example of Qarun is definitely there, but let's look at the example of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Uthman ibn Affan, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, and all the other wealthy companions. Had wealth been bad, the Prophet would have told them, remain poor, right? Don't do business, like just stay in the masjid. But that wasn't the case. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he taught them how to deal with their wealth, right? So wealth can be a double-edged sword without a shadow of a doubt. But I think if we start off with sound principles that your iman should always be higher than your wealth and it should never inverse, that is the first principle we need to start off with, that as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases me in my wealth, my iman needs to increase at a higher level in terms of my personal ibadah, the sadaqah that I give and what I do with my wealth, right? If we look at the hadith of ذَهَبَ أَهْلُ الدُّثُورِ بِالْأُجُورِ, that the rich companions amongst us have run away with all of the reward, what do they say? They pray just like we pray. They fast just like we fast. They've given sadaqah and they free slaves, that which we cannot do. So these people were already doing their personal ibadah, but they're also using their finances to increase their ajr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he, in the version of Sahih Muslim, he teaches them to say subhanallah, alhamdulillah, and Allahu Akbar 33 times. And eventually that news spreads all over Medina, right? They're like, Ya Rasulullah, teach us something more. Yeah. But what does the Prophet say? He says, ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُعْتِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That is the favor of Allah that He gives to whomever He pleases. What is the favor of Allah here? To be God conscious, to fulfill your personal ibadah, and to be blessed with wealth that you spend in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the ideal case scenario is not to be wealthy. The ideal case scenario is to be God conscious, fulfilling your personal ibadah, and to be wealthy and spend in the causes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is what you strive for, but never at compromising your God consciousness or your personal ibadah.
And so, Sheikh, let's talk a little bit about people who don't have wealth, but perhaps would like wealth. And what's the game plan for them? How do they get that spiritually and, you know, even practically?
Yeah.
And then we'll talk about people who already have wealth, but perhaps are missing out on the iman side, how they can bring that back to a level playing field.
Of course. So I think let's start off with this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling us al-ghina ghina an-nafs, right? That true wealth is finding contentment and satisfaction in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. So the attainment of wealth starts off with our understanding or rather our relationship with wealth. So learn to be content with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. Number two, developing an abundance mindset as opposed to a scarcity mindset. The fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that if Allah answered the dua of every ins and every jinn and gave them everything that they desired and more, they would not diminish from the mulk of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except that which a needle extracts from an ocean, right? So that is the abundance mindset that we need to think of. And why that is important, because as you learn spiritual strategies, it ties in directly to that. So one of the spiritual strategies I tell people to implement is when you make dua for your brothers and sisters in their absence, the angels say Ameen, and for you as well. So where do you find the strength to make dua for someone else's rizq? It's only if you care about them and you understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you more, just as He has given everyone. And there's enough rizq for everyone. So help and support. If you can help someone find a job and increase their rizq, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do the same for you. All that comes from the abundancy mindset. Let's speak about regularly making istighfar, right? We have this beautiful story of Al-Hasan al-Basri, and also narrated from Al-Wahhab ibn Munabbih, that someone came and complained of not being able to have children. He says, make tawbah and make istighfar. Someone comes of struggling with poverty. He says, make tawbah and make istighfar. Another one comes of struggling with famine and drought. He says, make tawbah and make istighfar. The students are perplexed. Three different problems, three different men, yet one solution, right? Is it really that simple? And then the imam, he responds by saying, have you not heard the statement of Nuh alayhi salam when he tells his people, فَقُلْ تَسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّكُمْ إِنَّهُ كَانَ غَفَارًا يُرْسِلِ السَّمَاءَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِدْرَارًا وَيُمْدِدُكُمْ بِأَمْوَالٍ وَبَنِينَ وَيَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ جَنَّاتٍ وَيَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ أَنْهَارًا. That perpetually make istighfar to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for He is the one that sends the clouds through which rain comes down and your harvests grow. He is the one that blesses you with wealth and children, and He is the one that will grant you gardens underneath which rivers flow. So this shows us that our istighfar has a direct impact on opening up the doors of rizq. What this also necessitates is that your sins have a direct impact on becoming an impediment or closing the doors of rizq. And we have the hadith in Sahih Muslim where, you know, a man who's traveling, disheveled, hungry, thirsty, anxious, raises his hands to Allah, Ya Rab, Ya Rab, asking for help. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, فَأَنَّ يُسْتَجَابَ لَهُ. Why does this man think that Allah will answer his dua when his eating is from haram, his drinking is from haram, his wealth is from haram, right? So particularly the sins of wealth, they will have a direct impact on your spirituality as well, which ties into stay away from riba, right? We can't emphasize that enough. Not only is it economically destructive, but it is spiritually destructive. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you're waging war against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you have to understand this is a battle you will never win, right? And come up with a variety of excuses as to why it's justified, we're shooting ourselves in the foot, and we need to stay away from that. And then everything else as well, with gambling and gharar and all of these other prohibited matters. So I could go on and on. I don't know how much longer you
want. No, I'm happy. This is this little music to my ears.
Yeah.
Or so nasheed to my ears.
Nasheed to your ears. So I think, look, let's go back to those three steps. Number one is being content with where you are and understand you're there because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you there for a reason. Develop that contentness and be satisfied. Number two, develop an abundant mindset and understand the risk of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number three, as you take your physical means, you have to take your spiritual means as well. And with regards to physical means, we didn't touch on that as well at all. But learn how to budget, learn how to save, right? Mm-hmm. That's where it begins. Like, there's always money that is going to waste, either through subscriptions or even things that we need, like our mobile plans, finding plans that are cheaper that fulfill our needs, right? So you can find places where you can save your money. So instead of driving to a certain place, you know what, let me choose to walk so I can save money on petrol or whatever it may be. And every pound will make a difference. And then that is the money that you invest. And then we all know the statistics of if you invested in, you know, the S&P 500 30 years ago, where you'd be right now, right? So always have that long-term strategy. But as long as you're content with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you have that abundance mindset, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will facilitate that journey. And I think I'll mention one last thing. Making grandiose intentions sincerely that, oh Allah, if you were to give me this wealth, this is how I intend to spend it, right? And I emphasize sincerely because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in Surah At-Tawbah of those individuals that said, oh Allah, if you give us wealth, we'll spend it for your sake. And when Allah gave them wealth, they didn't. فَعَقَبَهُمْ نِفَاقًا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ till they met Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He compensated them with hypocrisy. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from that. Amen. Ameen. Till the day of judgment. Now what's fascinating are two things, and I think this is what
I'm selling this one.
Sorry?
You're not selling it.
Selling what? Oh, yeah. I think there's two interesting points here. Why the punishment of hypocrisy, right? So the hadith, as-sadaqatu burhan, that charity is a proof. It's a proof of your iman, because it is only the believer that believes that if I spend in the way of Allah, Allah will give this back to me and much, much more. and that this will bring barakah, and the angels will make dua for me, and this will be a shade for me on the Day of Judgment, and all these other rewards that come with it. So it is a proof of your faith, it is a proof of your iman. But what's even more fascinating is looking at the end of Surah Al-Munafiqun, right? The last two verses of Surah Al-Munafiqun, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us? So again, the chapter of the hypocrites, concluding with, وَأَنْفِقُوا مِمَّا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ قَبْلِ أَنْ يَأْتِي أَحَدَكُمُ الْمَوْتِ فَيَقُولَ رَبِّي لَوْلَا أَخَرْتَنِي إِلَىٰ أَجِلٍ قَرِيبٍ فَأَصَّدَّقَ وَأَكُمْ مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ. That spend in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from that which He has provided for you before a day comes, and you say, oh my Lord, give me respite so that I can go back and do a good deed. And this sounds like I'm going into like fundraising mode. It's not. What is the good deed that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is emphasizing over here, right? فَأَصَّدَّقَ وَأَكُمْ مِنَ الصَّالِحِينَ, that I can go back and give sadaqah in its variety of forms and be from the righteous. But the primary usage of sadaqah has always been monetary and financial, right? So the tie between Surah Al-Munafiqun and its conclusion is that the distinguishing factor is that the believer will always use their resources to help the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hypocrite will always use the resources to help themselves. إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ, that Allah has purchased from the believers themselves and their wealth in exchange that they will have paradise.
What's your big audacious goal?
That is a great question to ask. And you know, there was a time where I was like, you know what, I want to build a hospital, I want to build an orphanage, I want to do those things. But I think I eventually came to the realization that it's not about the physical infrastructure, it's about the human capital you create. So I would love to be able to create a generation of imams, scholars, students of knowledge that are born and raised in the West, that understand its culture, that have the values of Eastern tradition and are heavily grounded within the Islamic tradition, yet also successful in their dunyawi careers. I think that is what I would love to make my contribution to the Ummah. Yeah.
And this is something I've thought about a lot, about how investment and finances are really just the other side of the coin of charity. Hmm. And in both cases, you're deploying into stuff.
Of course.
And that should be good stuff.
Of course.
Where it's held accountable and it grows. Hmm. And I was thinking, you know, let's say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me lots of wealth. Hmm. Do I give that all away? Hmm. Or actually, is that kind of not that thoughtful? Is the better way to do it that you go down the path of, let's say, the Uthman, you know, route, or the Rockefeller route, or, you know, all these large trusts and endowments that you've got set up, and actually you train up your own family, or you train up people that you can trust to then look after that and act as stewards for that for future generations, because because money compounds over time, right? And you want to, because for me, like, you know, my mission at IFG is we want to help Muslims level up,
of course,
financially. And I can see that, you know, you get together a pot of money. Let's say you make 50 million, right? 100 million. But actually, it's a drop in the ocean, really.
100%.
And only if you're allowed to compound over 50 years, 100 years, can you become as significant as that, let's say, you know, the Rockefeller Foundation or some other similar the Wellcome Trust or something in the UK. I'd love to hear your thoughts on that as well.
Tayyib. So I think when we look at strategic charity, right, what does that actually look like? So we all know the adage, you know, give a man a fish, you fed him for a day, teach a man how to fish, you fed him for a lifetime. How do we take this wisdom and, you know, put it in our charity? So can we create sustainable projects where people can be fed, where money can be used for hospitals, schools, and madaris? And I think 100%, like if you look at the endowment models, particularly of these Ivy League schools like Yale and Harvard, like over $1 billion in endowments, right? They're no longer institutions of education, they're institutions of, you know, investment. Waqf has always been our heritage, which we've lost. So I think bringing that back is always the better plan. But there's so many things that need to be done till we can get there. And I think a lot of it starts with our own individual selves. Are we trustworthy enough? Are we sincere enough, right? Do we understand that there will only be barakah in this project as long as I'm trying to minimize my sins and so on and so forth? Like, you look at the city of Medina, the longevity of, you know, the farms of Talha and the farms of Uthman radiallahu anhum, it's only there because of their sincerity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have wiped those out and the ajr would have stopped immediately. But because they were sincere, I believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave those products longevity. So all that to say, just like we have different allocations for our investments, we need different allocations for our charity as well. The majority of which should be long-term sadaqah jariyah projects, and then mid-term in terms of, okay, for the next 3 to 5 years, what are the needs of the Muslim community in my locality that I can help? And then the very short term, which I believe are emergency responses. So just like we think about investing, let's try to break down our charity in that way as well. And I think that's what needs to be done. But again, the bigger issue is always trust. Like, who would we trust to start up a waqf in the name of the Muslim community? To collect that money, but then to also spend it in the causes that are needed. Yeah.
What's the answer?
I don't know. I think, you know, subhanAllah, let's work on ourselves and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates from amongst us those that are trustworthy and can carry the responsibility of helping the Ummah.
And on that topic, actually, Sheikh, I'd love to get your thoughts on, there's this phrase that all that glitters is not gold. Mm. How do we, as ordinary Muslims, where we are receiving information in a very different way compared to the way that we would learn at, I don't know, the feet of the scholars in a kind of romantic sense of it. Mm. And there was an established school of how one gets to a certain level, and that, you know, that has an authority to it. Mm. And today, you can go on social media, you get yourself a nice kind of shimab or something, and then off you go. You're a scholar. And how do we navigate between, how do we tell what's the tayyib and what's the khabith, or what's the perhaps just very mediocre?
So I think let's turn this into something financial as well. How did Bernie Madoff pull off his scam, right? He leveraged the fact that people are greedy for money. And when people have that greed, you know, it's easy to leverage and take advantage of. Now, similarly with Islam, I believe people have this natural desire of wanting to learn and to do good, but without putting in the effort. Everyone wants to be rich quick. Everyone wants to learn Islam instantaneously. And you can't have it that way, right? So I always tell people, if you're looking to learn Islam, always go back to this fundamental statement, إِنَّ هَذَا الدِّينَ عِلْمٌ فَانْظُرُوا أَمَّنْ تَأْخُذُ دِينَكُمْ, that indeed this religion is knowledge. So be very careful as to who you take your religion from. So that means this person should have a valid accreditation. This person should have the taqwa and character of a Muslim teacher. And then number three, and this is where I think we may overlook it sometimes, he should also have some sort of recognition amongst his peers, right? So we can't have these overnight, you know, TikTok sensations that are all of a sudden giving these crazy fatwa. Have we verified their credentials? Do they actually live by what they practice?
Verify, they've got a tick on TikTok. Is that not?
That'll send us to Jannah, bro. I must have missed that hadith, right? You know, it's a very fascinating story, subhanAllah. I was at a restaurant last night, and there was this individual who was known to do ruqya in London, and he had scammed people out of hundreds of thousands of pounds for the Rohingya and stuff. I'm not going to mention his name because it's irrelevant, but he was sitting there in the restaurant just having his food, and, you know, there was no consequences of that, right? So how could that incident have been avoided? Like, how could we avoid that scam if we looked at what his credentials were? If we looked at, does he have the adab and akhlaq of a teacher of Islam? And then number three, of what is his reputation amongst his peers? Like, just this simple process, it'll save you so much hassle, heartbreak, and hardship.
But how does someone do that? Because, like, let's say you've got me, Kabzi, right? Some guy comes along, and he he's speaking Arabic. Now he's you know, he's busting out these you know, these quotes and stuff, and then you know, he says that he studied, and you know, okay, so that seems credible enough. We don't really know like what his peers kind of think about him. It's hard. Like he's been on a podcast with someone, and or he's done a like kind of a, you know, what's it called, like where they combine and the collaboration. He's done a collab with, I don't know, Islamic Relief or something.
Right.
I don't know. Like, is there something more specific we can do? Or and character, again. I know that there's. I'm being a bit difficult.
No, this is good. Yeah, but the thing is, I'm going to bring this back because I know you're knowledgeable in the financial world. Who would you trust to invest your money?
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Like, I'm saying we're so diligent with regards to who we give our money to. Why are we not diligent as to who we take our deen from, right?
Yeah.
So the same level of diligence that we apply there, let us apply over here. So with that being said, I think, look, we have recognized institutions, whether locally or abroad, right? Have you studied with these institutions? Can we verify this information? Mm-hmm. So that's step number one. Step number two is, before you actually start learning with this person, see what interacting with them is like, right? Do they actually live by that which they preach before you embark on this journey with them? And then last but not least, I think what their peers say about them is actually going to be related to where did they study, right? So who are other people that stayed at this institution? What do they have to say about him, right? So do that level of due diligence. Yeah.
No, jazakallah khair.
Oh, yuck.
Kabzi, you better start unfollowing all of those people that you recently started following.
Oh, man.
So, Sheikh, it's been a pleasure. I've learned so much about you. I didn't realize that you are a part-time investment guru as well.
No, man, not at all, not at all.
And we need to come out and visit Canada.
Bismillah.
Because I've realized that it's actually shorter to visit Canada than it is to...
Well, I mean, you might end up in PEI, which is a small little town. But if you're willing to put in the 9-hour journey, I can give you a promise. You know, alhamdulillah, I've been very fortunate to travel quite a bit of the world. I'm yet to find a place that I feel is more beautiful than my backyard. And what I mean by my backyard is this area called Banff. You have crystal clear blue water. You have these 100-foot massive green trees. You have these massive mountains with snow cap. And you'll get like 20 to 25 degree weather. Like, I don't know how else to explain it.
Is that your backyard?
That is my backyard. It's a 45-minute drive from where I live, right? Or at least the boundaries of where it begins. So with that being said, a hard push for Banff, Canada. Please come and visit the city of Calgary, because that's where you're going to land. And I would love to host and welcome and show you around to yourself and to all the IFG community.
I'm there, inshallah. And we'll do a 45-minute silent video on hiking through the
Yes, map. Yes. Yeah, you know, I think you're really exposing your age here, but may Allah make things easy for all of us.
Ameen. Ameen. Jazakallah khair, Shaykh. May Allah bless you in everything that
Ameen.
You do.
Ameen. And all of you as well. And from all of us as well. You know, that's actually one thing, and now that you're mentioning this, we didn't discuss the du'as that should be made.
Oh,
can we quickly do that in like a 3-minute thing?
Let's do it.
So, speaking about du'as that should be made, there's different approaches to this. Number one, general du'as, like رَبَّنَا أَتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ, that Allah grant us the best of this life, the best of the next, and save us from the punishment of the hellfire. And that should be the starting point. Number two are specific du'as that the Prophet ﷺ used to make. And I think this is where, when you do research on du'as that the Prophet ﷺ made for rizq, it really opens your mind and your eyes as to how the Prophet ﷺ understood the rizq and wanted us to understand it. So the Prophet ﷺ teaching us, Allahumma inni as'aluka al-huda wa-tuqa wa-al-afafa wa-al-ghina, that, oh Allah, I ask you for guidance, for consciousness, for chastity and being in an uncompromised position, and for wealth. So wealth was asked for, but it was the last thing over here. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaching us after wudu, right? We're all familiar of saying ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna muhammadar rasulullah, and also with Allahumma ja'alni min at-tawabin wa ja'alni min al-mutatahirin. But there's another dua that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make. He used to say, Allahumma ighfir li dhanbi wa wasi' li fi dari wa barik li fi rizqi, that, oh Allah, forgive me for my sins, make spacious for me my home, and bless me in my rizq. The Prophet ﷺ teaching us, Allahumma inni as'aluka ilman nafi'a wa rizqan tayyiba wa amalan mutaqabbala, that, oh Allah, I ask you for beneficial knowledge, I ask you for a bountiful halal rizq, and for deeds which are accepted by you. So all of these things include rizq, but it's partnered up with so many beautiful other things. And that goes back to the being God conscious, fulfilling your personal ibadah, and then being wealthy that you spend in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So those are the specific du'as. And then number three are du'as that we make for others, right? So as you make du'a for others in their absence, the angels will say ameen, and for you as well. And then last but not least, du'as that come from your heart and deal directly with your own situation and circumstance. You need a car, you need a house, you need a spouse, you need wealth. What do you need that wealth for, right? Have that conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a different way to incorporate du'as. And what I'll conclude with is, Allah is in the aid of His servant as long as the servant is in the aid of their brothers and sisters. Can you help other people get their rizq, either through helping them find a job or getting them income, or educating them about Islamic financial literacy? And I think that's a wonderful point to conclude on. That's what we do at IFG.
I know. Allahu Akbar. Yeah. Jazakallah khair, Shaykh. It's been a real pleasure.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.